I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been reading this text, and one of the things that I mentioned, and I probably should just continue to remind, and just by way of encouragement reminder, if you can be reading through Ephesians 4 even this month, continue to do that. It's kind of a very meaty text, if I can put it that way. I mean, the whole book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books of the Bible to work through, study through, meditate on. It just lays out these grand themes of salvation in the first three chapters, what God's done in establishing a church and calling us to be his people, and then begins really laying out how do we live. In light of these wonderful things that God has done, how do we live, and how do we live as a church, and how our life continues to be changed by the power of God. And really, I'm so thankful. It's one of those other things that I'm super, the more I understand, the more my understanding grows, the more my thankfulness grows, that God didn't just give me a set of rules or a set of directions and say, go do it, go figure it out, go conquer the world, overcome the world. He came to dwell with us. And the Spirit of God took up residency, and he's commissioned us to engage a world, but not left alone. He's commissioned us to have a life that is being transformed, but not by our own power. He actually has not left us to do that alone. He's actually given us his Spirit. So in this transformation work that God is doing, and he continues to do this work. So we engage in a world that's hostile to God, and we engage at times in what looks, you know, can be risky, it seems to us, or actually we know. I mean, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, anybody remember the rest of that verse? Suffer persecution, right? So let's see, I don't want persecution, so that means I'm not going to live godly in Christ Jesus. Wrong answer, okay? If you're not going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer another way. Sin always brings destruction. The opposite of living a godly life is to live an ungodly life. At the end of that is just destruction, right? Two ways, a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to life. So if we push away against living a godly life, then we're guaranteed of a destruction, of an eternal destruction. But when we live godly in Christ Jesus, there's going to be opposition. And so that's a reality. And we live in a world where as we grow in our Christ likeness, you're going to sense and feel the push against it. And so what we need is to be reminded that we haven't been left to live this Christian life alone. Aren't you glad? That God is with you and the Holy Spirit is actually enabling you. This past week, I was at a seminary faculty summit. What is that? Well, that's when a lot of really smart people, not myself included, but anyway, seminary professors who all write these papers and they don't preach them. They take so much time to carefully write that they're presenting their paper and they're editing it pretty much right up to the time they're presenting, and then they give us links so we have the paper and they're reading through these papers and reading through the paper and their studies and that can be, you know, again, somebody's reading a paper to you, you could say, well, that's kind of boring. Well, not when you look at the topics, all right? So really incredible topics. Some are more captivating than others, but one of them was on the ministry of the Spirit. In fact, I did a podcast this past week with the author of this, Ryan Meyer, who's a professor at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and he was talking about spirit baptism. But one of the points he made is that endowment of power that comes, that was promised. So when you look at John, the Gospel of John and the Spirit, Jesus is saying it's more advantageous to you. If you really understood what's going to happen, you'd know that it's good that I go to the Father. And I'm going to send the Spirit, and part of the Spirit's ministry, Spirit baptism, which began at Pentecost, but we all who come to Christ and baptized in the Spirit, brought into, joined together in this body of Christ, but that Spirit, and that's because the Spirit is present in you, here's the thing, the power to live a godly life is in you. The ability to live a God-honoring life is in you because the Spirit of God dwells there. And so when I look at the commands of God, even like, you know, one of the number one reasons most people don't share their faith is out of fear. They don't open up and talk to other people about Jesus and the gospel because they're a little afraid of how people respond, or they're afraid they don't know enough. They're going to ask a question I won't know. Well, here's the good news for you. This book has all the answers in it. And maybe you don't know, but a good answer sometimes is, I don't know, but I will find out for you. That is a fair answer, and then I promise we can find the answer in the Word of God and help you go back and answer that question. But the number one reason we often fail to talk to other people about Christ and our faith is out of fear. Well, God hasn't given you the spirit of fear. He's given you himself. Do you think God's afraid of anything? What does God have to be afraid of, right? There's no one like you, Lord, over and over again. In fact, I was given at the conference, given a little booklet from one of the Puritans on the character of God, started reading that this week, and one of the chapters is just on God being incomparable. He compares the nations are as nothing. I mean, the nations. Take the most powerful, so, you know, if you think we're the most powerful nation in the world, fine. What does God say about the United States? You're as nothing. There is no competitive power to God. And then think about this, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what are you afraid of? People that were created by God, for God. Do you get the point that it's actually such it's a counter reality that we, because of our own sinfulness, become afraid of people to whom we've been called to go in the power of God. And the power of God is working in you to enable you to actually carry out the work of God. There was another really good, I put the Ecclesiastes. So this is a text, this fascinating text. One of my favorite classes in seminary, I was a class with Dr. McCabe on the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that's oftentimes misrepresented because all is vanity, right? So it's a very pessimistic book. There's nothing really worth living for. That's actually not what the text teaches, okay? But here's one of those that oftentimes it gets people that, you know, so cast your bread on the waters and you will find it after many days. Give a serving of seven and also eight. And you do not know what will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or north, in the place it falls, it shall be. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. So Kyle Dunham was a student of Dr. McCabe's as well. He's gone on to do his PhD work. He's been studying the book of Ecclesiastes for 10 years, writing a commentary for 10 years. His level of detail is amazing. So, I mean, I've sat through now in the last, I think, three of these seminars in the last 3 years, he's done different sections of Ecclesiastes because that's what he's been working on. So I think he's up over like 350,000 words written on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think he has to get it down to something like 250,000 for publication. So you got to think he's got to get rid of 100,000 words. That's amazing. Wow. But just extensive on it. But one of the things about this text, that just how it connects for when we're thinking about Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, is giving really a study of wisdom and what life is about. It's, in fact, the most extensive study you'd ever want. So if you want the greatest thesis on life, Ecclesiastes is that. And Solomon's conclusion is that all is vanity or meaningless. It's not meaningless. The word hebel in the Hebrew actually carries the idea of a frustrating enigma, or something that's a puzzlement to you. We don't actually get how all life works. It's not simple. It's not just a put this in, pull a lever, get this out. It's not as mathematical as at times we'd like to make it. People who are living a godly life sometimes die very young. People who live an ungodly life sometimes live very old. We see the perplexity of the brokenness of a world, and we wonder, and one of this text is kind of dealing with, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea when we unpack the passages today, is look, there's uncertainty, there's certainties and uncertainties. Okay, clouds full of water are going to rain. Not sure when, but it's going to rain. Tree, when it falls, and it falls on the ground, and it doesn't get up and move again, okay? It's going to fall. So those are kind of the certainties, but there also could be calamities connected. But there's a lot of uncertainties of life in a broken world. So you can be filled with fear and cease to act. And what Solomon is saying is, look, for as long as God gives you life and breath, life on this earth is a good gift from God. Live that life for God. So take risks in ministry. Because the reality is we've been frozen in fear and we can somewhat become apathetic towards the work of ministry or even sharing the gospel because we know we want to avoid resistance. We don't want to be unliked. We don't want persecution, so we'll be silent. The world and the devil want to silence you. But you actually were made by God to speak truth. And you've been given truth to speak. And you have a God of heaven who speaks truth, and he's given you the Holy Spirit of truth to enable you. And here's the good news, and I hope it's good news to you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you to enable you to speak the truth. You have the ability and the power to speak the truth. Now, don't take that as you have the power to manifest your future. You don't, okay? The world would love to have that power. I can speak things into existence. No, you can't. God can do that. You can't do that. You're not God. But you have the ability to speak truth into every circumstance in which you live. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in fact, we're told part of the Spirit being in us is not to worry when you're put on trial and what you're going to say. It will be given you. The Spirit of God will enable you to speak the truth. So there's where that anticipation comes. So instead of going this week and saying, well, if a circumstance comes up and I should have an opportunity to share the gospel or speak to somebody, I hope I'm not too afraid to do so. Why don't you say, Lord, give me an opportunity. I'm going to be excited to hear what you put on my lips. You know the truth. The Spirit of God brings you into remembrance of truth. That's one of the reasons why you're in your Bible. You're reading the Bible to hear from God, but you're also reading from the Bible to share it with others. So this week, get up in the morning, be excited to read your Bible, read to hear from God, and then say, Lord, who are you going to let me share that with today? And then watch God open that opportunity. And the Spirit of God will enable us to speak the truth of God. We've been looking at this section, which is dealing with God's transforming work in our life, and I kind of outlined it with a stop and consider. So stop and ponder. And then rejoice. That's what we looked at when we talked about Ephesians 4, 17 to 19, which we just read. So we've been reading this section. So you see a command to stop doing something. So in verse 17 of chapter 4, and I can back up real quick, but verse 17, he says, "In this I say, therefore testify, that you should no longer walk." So there's a don't live this way, right? Don't live. You used to live this way. Don't live that way anymore. So stop. Don't do that. And he describes it. He goes on to describe. And really, if you want to know why the world's a messed up place, just read the text. People without Jesus have a mind that's futile. It can't figure out how life works. They try to make it work their own way, and it won't. Their understanding's darkened. They're alienated from the life of God. That means they're dying, and they don't have life. They have physical life, but they're dying. And they know they're dying, and they're trying to make life mean something, but they don't know how to do it. And they're blinded of heart, they're ignorant of the truth, their past feelings, they give themselves over to sin and pursue it to the place that they don't have any more feelings. I mean, they become callous to their own sinfulness and how they hurt others because it's just about their pleasure. And if it's just about my pleasure, I don't care how it hurts you. And that's the world around you, and it's filled with people who elude people who are filled with greediness. I would just say that the American governmental system is supposed to be a republic, you know, a democratic republic, right? So we could talk about political theory, but I would just tell you that it's filled with greed. It's a greed-based system where how do we get more? How do we get more? That's why, you know, I like somebody had a meme said, you know, you can add taxes to my, you know, another whatever to my gas tax or anything else when you finally will actually fix the roads with the money you've already taken. So, but you know, it's like the excuse for how much more can we squeeze out of the turnip or whatever. You know, it's just the endless greed, and greed knows no end. And so we live in a world filled with that. I mean, without Jesus, we would be just like that. Without Jesus, you were like that. That describes you. That's why the rejoice is there. Consider. Consider why the world's so messed up. Consider why your life without Jesus was messed up. Because this was your describes you. Describes the world without Jesus. It's all of those characteristics. And so if you're in Christ, you got a reason to rejoice. Amen? God rescued you from that, and that's really what we looked at in those verses. So we took our first pass at this a few weeks ago. It's like 3 weeks ago now. But we have not, so we're going to look again. We've not learned Christ this way. So stop. There's a stop here, and then since we've described all the ways the unsaved world lives, don't live that way. Why? Because you've learned better. From who? Jesus himself. So there's a stop that we would see in there. As the truth is in Jesus, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Then there's a characteristic. So there's consider the one you believed in, Jesus. So you're supposed to follow him. And then there's decisive actions to take, and there's three of them, and that's what we're really going to focus our attention on. There's decisive steps. If we actually have believed in Christ, there's some activity that have been called to engage in. So we looked at the first point, which was just stop dishonoring Christ in our daily life. You've learned Christ. So if you're in Christ, you actually have come, you've turned from sin, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and now we live life as a follower of Jesus, no longer one who's captured by sin. So we have been taught, he's changed everything about us, and so we have this new relationship that is being shaped by what we've learned from Jesus. So as we then consider, so stop living like an old man. Really, we'll see that language again. Put off the old man, put on the new man. So stop living like you're lost. Makes sense. I think I told you a story when I got lost as a five-year-old, you know. Did I tell you that story? No? Yeah, I told you about going looking for a snake, trying to find a snake. Didn't I tell you that story? Anyway, so yeah, Kel's giving me the thumbs up. He remembers. I told you that story. But as a five-year-old, I got lost in the woods, and anyway, I was looking for my own snake. But the short story is, I mean, the military police found me on base, wandering around as a five-year-old, asked me where I lived. I didn't even know. I live on base. Yeah, no kidding, kid. So I'm really smart, five-year-old. I did know my dad's name, and so they were able to look, by, you know, get a hold of my dad and figure out where to take me. So they took me home. But you know, when you're home, you run home. You know, you're back home, you run to your mom like you've been lost forever. I think I was in the woods an hour. You know, like wow, changed my life forever. You know, but now you're home, you run home, and it's like I'm not lost anymore. Well, you were lost in sin. And it dominated your life. And you couldn't escape that power. And you couldn't escape the pull. You were in sin. And that was the direction of your life, was going to be drug in that direction. If you got saved as a child, praise the Lord for that. If you got saved as an adult, praise the Lord for that. Because God took and rescued you out of that direction that you could not escape on your own. You are being drug into sin's pull and taken down with it. And it really is like a current. And if you've ever been caught up in an undercurrent and swept out in an undercurrent, those things are powerful and getting out is difficult. And God just reached in and pulled you right out. That current of sin was drowning you and Jesus rescued you. And so you've now that you've been rescued, you're supposed to stop and consider the one who rescued you. And he does an unusual thing. He describes salvation in this way. You've heard. Your ears were open. You had spiritually deaf ears. God had to open them. Then you're being taught. So I first had to hear the truth. And it's not anybody. I mean, we share the gospel. You hear the truth. But there's a difference between hearing and hearing. The difference between I heard what you said and I actually get it. And when God turned the lights on and when you actually understood your sin and repented and believed, you heard the truth. You believe that truth. Then you begin to be taught by Jesus. As the Word of God is unfolded, you start growing and you're being taught. So there's describing salvation as being heard and being saved and being taught and being sanctified, growing spiritually. You're being taught. But he describes the truth in this way, as the truth is in Jesus. This is the only place in the letter he uses the name Jesus all by itself. Look through the letter. He'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the only place where he stops and he says the truth is in Jesus. I think it's super important. I think there's a significant point being made right there. He's wanting us to not live like we were lost. You've been rescued from being lost. You now are a child of God. You've been taught or are being taught the truth. Now live that truth. Well, how do I live that truth? What does it look like? It looks like Jesus' life. It's in Jesus. You know, you have four books of the Bible that tell you all about Jesus' life. His earthly life. You have four books of the Bible that are describing how Jesus interacted throughout his earthly ministry with people, how he conducted himself, what was important to him, how he lived. Do you know you're called to be a follower of that way? Remember, there's two ways. People live the broad way to destruction, and they're on that broad way where they look around the world. They're being shaped by the world and the desire, the world around them, being shaped by those pleasures and those desires, and they're pursuing a lie. At the end of that lie is going to be nothing but destruction, but there's another way. There's the way of Christ. But you haven't just been told that there is a way. You've actually been shown the way. Jesus said, I am the way. Early believers were called followers of the way. There's a way of living. In fact, the name Christian means to be a little Christ. The world meant that as derogatory. You're like Jesus. Those are little Christ. Well, that's the greatest compliment anybody could ever say to you. You've actually learned to live a way. You've learned to live the way that Jesus has taught us to live. And so he's exemplified what it means. And remember, Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man. Your problem, my problem with sin is not because of my humanity. If I could get you to stop saying this statement, never say this again, but I'm only human, as if that excuses your sin. Jesus was fully human, never sinned. You want to know how you're supposed to live your life on this world? When's the last time you read the Gospels? When's the last time you read through the Gospels and said, Lord, let me read as an observer of your life. Let me look at your interaction with people. Let me gain a perspective about how I ought to live. Because your earthly life, sometimes I think we minimize the life of Jesus. We just go to the cross. You know, if all Jesus needed to do was die, they could have sacrificed him as a child. If all he needed to do is die to pay for your sin, we don't really have to live this whole long life. He lived 33 years, somewhere in that nature, right? Somewhere around 33 years of life. He taught, engaged in public ministry. And so he lived this life publicly. We have four gospel accounts who are all written by those who are eyewitnesses to his life to tell us about the life of Jesus Christ. Because we're supposed to follow him. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. We're supposed to live a Christ-like life. We can't do this unless we actually know the kind of life Jesus lived. And we do. It's been given in the Word. That's his point. The truth is in Jesus. In fact, he taught us a lot of things. Like, okay, what did Jesus, no one can serve two masters. You'll hate the one, love the other. You'll be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can say God and money. It's really whatever makes value in your culture. So whatever is valuable in your culture, that is your cultural commodity of life, if you make your life about being accepted by men, you'll be disapproved by God. If you want the approval of men, you do not want the approval of God. We live for the approval of God. And if we enjoy the approval of men along the way, then those are good men. Because they actually recognize that which is like God. So Jesus didn't live for the approval of men. He didn't live for what world could give him. He lived for the purposes of God. Power, prestige, right? So therefore, when he perceived they're about to come and take him by force and make him king. So Jesus can turn bread, and I mean, he can take the bread and the fishes and multiply them. You know, when a little boy's there with a couple fish and a few loaves and we just feed all 50,000 plus people that are there, that's pretty cool. In fact, Jesus would even look at the people and said, you're only following me because of the loaves and fishes. You just want your belly filled. I mean, think about it. Why do I have to go to work? I mean, I just follow this guy. He'll just multiply everything. We're good. We're taken care of. Well, Jesus said they want to take him by force, make him king. If you can do that, you can raise the dead. You can heal the sick. Okay, we'll follow you. Make my life easier. And Jesus departed again to the mountain to be alone. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is coming to be king. But not the kind of king they wanted. And so Jesus didn't live for the accolades of men, for what that would do. But what was important to Jesus? He said this is the woman in the well. The disciples are stunned for a number of reasons. You can go into that if you understand anything about the ethnic dynamics that are going on here. Samaritans were hated by Jews, and the Jews hated them. They hated the Jews. And here Jesus is the king of the Jews at this well interacting with the Samaritan woman. And the disciples come back, and Jesus says a statement, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Or as he would say in the high priestly prayer, I've glorified you on earth, I've finished your work. There's something very important to Christ, which was the work that God's given him to do, and that kind of always leads us to the question, is that important to you? Because Jesus said, as my Father sent me into the world, so I'm sending you into the world. You've been commissioned, called by Jesus Christ, equipped by Jesus Christ, indwelled by the Spirit of God, given spiritual gifts to engage on a task and a mission. God has work for you to do. Do you even know what it is? Is that really most important to you? We're just trying to survive life in a broken world. I get it. Life in a broken world's hard. Some days we're just holding on, trying to survive. We actually have a ministry that's an entrustment from God. Do you have a sense of calling in our life? I hope so. If not, I hope you'd be in the Word saying, Lord, help me. Know what it is you have me to do. I want to do your will, not mine. Well, if that's true, there's three decisive actions. They're pretty straightforward in the text. They're described in terms of like a wardrobe, casting off that which is filthy. Any of you ever had the unfortunate experience of being sprayed by a skunk? Any of you? Nobody in this room. Did your dog get sprayed by a skunk? Anybody have your dog sprayed? Nothing? Wow. Well, let me tell you, you've had your dog sprayed. Okay, all right. And your dog came in the house and cuddled with you, right? No. It's the tomato juice bath. There's one of the ways. But I was coming home from work one night, so it was college, coming home from work, and a skunk ran across the road, and I made the unfortunate mistake. It was winter, okay? I had the heat on. I had my vents open. And I made the unfortunate mistake of swerving to let the skunk go right between the tires of the car so I didn't run him over. Well, skunk didn't know I wasn't running him over. He sprayed, and his timing was impeccable. Like completely the undercarriage of my car, including my vents being open. So guess what? My entire inside of my car smelled like a skunk, and so did I. So I got home, walked in the house, and everybody knew I was home. All right, their eyes were watering, so were mine. So it was about getting this clothes off, getting the skunk smell off of you, and everything's off. You're casting that stuff away. It's like, I don't ever want to see those clothes again. I don't care what you burn them, put them somewhere. I'm not wearing them again. You know, but then the worst part was the next day I have to get out in my car and go to school. My car smelled like a skunk. And you know, you smell like a skunk, you're pretty petrified that that's what you smell like. So you're walking around smelling yourself and asking other people to like, you want to know if people are like reacting. But then you have to get in a car and drive to school and everything around you smells like a skunk. So when you get out of your car, I'm just telling you, the only thing you smell is skunk spray right up your nose. So you're like, do I still smell like a skunk? I think I must. I got to walk into this classroom. I'm going to know in a minute. All right? So you get, walking in that classroom was one of the hardest things I did because I was like, I have to smell like a skunk. Well, apparently I didn't, or at least I must not have, anyway. But my point is the casting off. I'm telling you, I'm in the winter. I'm riding with my windows of my car down. I don't care how cold it is. I'm trying to escape the skunk smell any way I can. I'm trying to get, I'm throwing different colognes in my vehicle, whatever, just trying to cover this thing. It took months to go away before it was actually out of my car, and I constantly felt like I smelled like a skunk. Thankfully, I didn't, but I do get that imagery's in my head when I think about putting off. And I don't know if you think that way about your old nature, about the way you lived your life prior to being in Christ. I mean, whatever the stinkiest thing you've ever rolled in and gotten wanted out of those clothes, whatever it is that you wanted away from, that you could not wait to be done with, that's the way you need to see sin. That's the way you need to see the sin that used to be a part of your life. It needs to be cast away. So this decisive action is to put off the sin and really put on holiness. And I think this is a great illustration of what we ultimately really want to see happen in our life. I mean, so when Peter and John are put before the Sanhedrin, note what they say about them. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated, untrained men. They weren't Pharisees, not like Paul. They weren't trained. They were fishermen. They marveled. Why did they marvel? Because they realized they'd been with Jesus. I wonder, in your conversation with your unsaved loved ones, or a coworker, or a neighbor, they ever marveled that you've been with Jesus? Have they ever walked away so taken by your faith, by your confidence in Christ, by your love for Jesus Christ, that they just marveled? Have they heard? Is this not what we want? This is what the essence of what this text is pushing at. We want people to know that we have been with Jesus. I mean, who else would you want them to know? I mean, have you ever been, you know, I don't know, maybe in the workplace, you got to, I still remember new working for electronic data systems, being called up to the vice president's office. I wasn't sure at first if I was in trouble and about to lose my job or if I was actually about to get, you know, be asked to do, I didn't know what it was about. But I got actually asked to take on a project that was, anyway. So after that, it was like, oh, that was cool. And then people were like, oh, you got called the vice president off. What was that about? And I'm like, well, anyway. But you can get really proud because you got an honor. You got called in to somebody who's important and they ask you to do something. You're like, oh, this is cool. Folks, do you understand that the God of heaven loves you? He died for you. He gave his son to rescue you. And he called you to be his very own. And yeah, you've been called to his office. And he's commissioned you. And he's gifted you. And he's promised not to leave you nor forsake you. And he's called you to go into a world in darkness and actually show the light of Christ. That's what we get an opportunity to do. That's what we're called to be. We're to be light, not darkness. We're to be those who so talk about Christ all the time that we want people to marvel, not at you, but at Jesus. Has Jesus brought life to you? Has he changed your life? If Jesus has changed your life, then why don't we want people to know that? Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened to me. He rescued me from sin and made me part of the family of God. He's the best thing that has ever happened. And he's still the best thing that's going to happen. One day, I get to see him face to face. And then I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. If I'm going to be like him then, don't you think I should be trying to be like him now? I promise you, when you're like him then, you're going to be fully satisfied. You're not going to be in heaven going, man, that was a bad deal. I thought heaven was going to be more glorious than this. I thought it was going to be, you know, I thought it was going to be great. I promise you, there's not a day in heaven where you're going to be bored or where you're going to be preoccupied or where sin's going to have room in your heart or you're going to be like, I'm missing out. You're going to be fully satisfied in the presence of God forever. Why aren't we satisfied now? Why do we think we have to have this world and its trinkets and its toys? You got Jesus. He satisfies. We want the world to marvel at Jesus, not us. So the decisive action is throwing away, casting off. Paul would put it this way in Romans, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. That presentation language is the language that you can take it one of two ways. I mean, it could be a worshiper. You're coming to present yourself in worship, or it could be like I was using the illustration of being called to a boss's office. I'm called and I'm presenting. But the imagery is there's like two thrones, if you will. There's the throne of sin and there's the throne of God. Stop presenting yourself to sin. You don't belong to sin anymore. So the imagery is meant to remind us that every day we're to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, Romans 12. Romans 6 says, don't. Don't go on and present your life. Don't get up in the morning and go bow down and say, oh, sin, I'm here to serve you. You say, that's ridiculous. Is it? If you're not going to present yourself to sin to serve it, then you will be presenting yourself to God to serve him. And the moment you cease presenting yourself to God to serve him, you know what you're presenting your life to? Sin. There's only two choices on the shelf. Serving God or serving self. The moment you cease presenting your life to God and say, God, I'm yours. I belong to you and I'm here to serve you. Help me serve you today. You're presenting yourself to the world and say, I'm here to serve you. And the world serves its master, the devil. So who are you presenting yourself to serve? The warning goes on. I mean, did you not know that the one to whom you present yourself as slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? That's a profound warning. If you present yourself to God, it's because you belong to God. If you don't present yourself to God, then you belong to this world. There's a decisive action. God rescued you from sin, and now he's called you to be his very own, and he's transformed your life. So cast off the old. Put away the skunk. Put it far from you. And the second action, it is kind of interesting because you think, okay, put off, so put on. Okay, if I'm going to be unclothed, I need to be reclothed. But before you get to putting on, there's something that stands right in the middle. Be renewed. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And it really is calling you to do, I mean, here's this God-dependent reality, but you're responsible. You're responsible every day. It's a present tense verbal command. Be renewed. Be being renewed. So have your mind continually being renewed. But you can't renew your mind. But God can. And he does. And he will. And so the psalmist would put it this way. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. I may keep it to the end. I mean, this is how we ought to enter God's presence. You remember, when you walked into church today, you entered the presence of God in a unique way. He's promised that we're two or three, and aren't you glad there's more than two or three of us? So in where there's 30 or 40 or whatever it is, 50 or 60, whatever it is, God has promised to be with us, amen? That's why we're here. But my question to you is, did you come in expecting God to speak to you today? Because sometimes I think we just go into church, we fill our spots, we take our assigned seat, we do church, because after all, that's what we do church. And we do church, we sing, and we pray, but we did church, and we kind of get that Sunday, we do church, because we're good Christians. But we don't necessarily walk into God's house saying, God, open my eyes today. There's something I need to see. Lord, teach me, there's something I need to know. Lord, confront me. There's something I need to repent of. Lord, change me. I am not okay. Did you come in with your okay glasses on? You know, I'm okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. And one of the things I stopped doing this years ago in church, I called it the great lie time. You know, the howdy doody time. Let's all stand up and greet everybody and say, how are you doing today? Great, great, great. We all just lied. Lightning comes from heaven. No. Life hasn't been great this week. Some things have been good, some things not so good. Maybe this week was super trying for you. Maybe this week was a loss. Every week we carry the burden of living in a broken world with us. And we get to enter the presence of God and hear from him. That should be exciting. Worship should be exciting. Because we get to hear from God. And God does open our eyes. And he does teach us. And he does show us our life. I make your face shine upon your servant and teach me. Have you ever used that language? Lord, show me your favor. I'm your servant. I belong to you. I need you to show me. I need you to teach me. How does it happen? Paul would describe it this way, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Note, beholding precedes becoming. You behold in order to be transformed. So go back to the psalmist. Open my eyes. Lord, help me to see. So how does change happen? The Spirit of God opens our eyes to the glory of God as described in the Word of God, and we behold. And when we behold, we are becoming. We're being changed by the Spirit from one degree of glory to another. That's what God promises to do when we come with that kind of heart. Lord, show me. Teach me. Help me to behold. I behold in order to become. And the final decisive act is just an amazing thing. We get to put on a new man because we're made new in Christ. who is in according to God, is in the likeness of God. You're made in God's likeness. Go back to the garden, right? God created man in his likeness. In his own image, he created he him. And God is now renewing what was marred by the fall. And he's restoring to us being our full humanity. He's restoring that in the image of God, which is described this way: true righteousness, not pretense. True holiness, devotion to all that is good and all that is right. God is doing that. It's not, this is my transformation of my life, is now that I actually want what is right. If God just told me to go do this, I'd be left to my own, but he didn't just tell me to go do this. His Spirit of God's dwelling in me, and God has promised the good work, Jesus said, the good work I begun, I will continue until my return. And the Holy Spirit is in working in you both the willing and the doing of God's good pleasure, Philippians 1. God didn't leave me alone. The Spirit of God is at work in my life. If you don't honestly desire to do what's right, does the Spirit dwell in you? If the Spirit dwells there, you want what's right. And then we become increasingly devoted to God. To that, which, if holiness is not beautiful to you, then you don't understand it. Holiness is what is, we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. And so my life is to be increasingly holy as he is holy, devoted to all that pleases God. And there's one way I know it. Right before this, through the renewing of my mind. My seminary professor, my systematic professor, Dr. Roland McCune's with the Lord. But he said, and I've never forgot, never will. I say this to my students all the time. I hope they never forget, just like it impressed me as a young seminary student, and I get to teach other seminary students, is that God is in the process of renewing your mind so that you can think his thoughts after him. And he always used to tell us, beware of anything that bypasses your intellect. Beware of just raw emotion. Beware of emotional appeals. Beware of manipulative appeals. Because God gave you a mind, and he gave you words, and the Spirit of God speaks through that word to your mind to give you understanding. And you learn to think God's thoughts after him. You learn to think about life in the categories of what is truly good, righteous, and holy. And when you understand who God is, those things are beautiful to you, and you go after them. And when you don't understand who God is, then this world and all of its trinkets are the things you will waste your life chasing. Stop living like you're lost. Consider who saved you and follow him. Father, thank you for loving us, sinners we are. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us today to worship in spirit and truth. Help us to receive your truth as it is. And Lord, as we're going to sing in just a moment, help us to follow you. For any here that you need to speak spiritual counsel, just want you to know that I'm available after the service, myself, one of the deacons. We'd be glad to help you. Whatever it is that you need to know more about trusting Christ, you need to know something about your walk with Christ. I mean, we're here to help. So I hope you would let us do that. But we're going to stand together and sing, I Will.